of Titus. Titus, Philemon, Hebrew, James, that'll give you something to pin that book on. It's a delicious book. There's so many nice things in it. The book of Titus. Chapter 2. When the learned and wealthy John Selwood was lying on his deathbed, Archbishop Usher came to him and chatted with him. John Selwyn, very educated man, loved the Lord. And he said this, "I have surveyed most of the learning that is among the sons of men." Boy, how many of us could say that? "And my study is filled with books and manuscripts on various subjects." He had a personal library of over 8,000 volumes. "But at present, I cannot recollect any passage out of all my books and papers whereon I can rest my soul, save this from the sacred scriptures." Would you stand, please? And we're going to read what John Selden said to Archbishop Usher. Starting in chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you for the grace. We thank you, Father, that your grace was shed abroad in our lives. And Father, as we look into this portion of Scripture, may our hearts come alive. Father, may we flame up inside as we begin to understand this marvelous subject of grace, in which you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. And right now, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. And that, Lord, you are concerned with every detail of our lives. And right now, we come against the enemy. Right now, we come against any foul spirit. There'll be no touching of this meeting. That, Father, this is sacred business right now. That this is holy ground. That there'll be no commotion or activity. We bind the enemy. Scales have to be removed off of people's eyes. That the truth will come through to their hearts. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. We just sang that song, Amazing Grace. It was penned by a man named John Newton. And he said this. He said, "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wondrous things. The first wonder will be I will see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be I'll miss many people whom I did expect to see, and they're not there." But he said, "The third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there." All of us can say that. Grace, this marvelous grace. Someone has penned an acrostic to grace, and it goes this way. G is for the gift, which is the principle of grace. R is for redemption, which is the purpose of grace. A is for the access. We all have access to the Father, which is the privilege of grace. C is for the character, the product of grace, what we become. E, for eternal life, for eternal life. That's the prospect of grace. I want to speak to you this morning on amazing grace. Amazing grace. Grace, that's God's goodness manifested towards people who do not deserve it. God's grace. In other words, God's unmerited favor that he pours upon all who believe in him. My goal this morning is to teach you something about grace so that it will turn your eyes and your hearts and your spirits more in tune to the Lord Jesus Christ. We throw this word around so much of the time, and I don't think we quite understand all the implications and ramifications of this word grace. Do you realize that grace is a covenant between God and man? Covenant, a contract. A contract between God and man. It really is. Turn with me to Genesis 15. Let's look at a covenant that God made with a man. Genesis chapter 15. You all know this story. This is the story of Abraham. When God came to Abraham and he promised him two things. He promised him that he's going to have an offspring, and he promised him that he's going to have a land. Here was a man, 72 years old. He didn't have either. And God came to him and said, I'm going to give you an offspring, and I'm going to give you land. Look at verse 4 and 5 of chapter 15. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Look at verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it, seed and land. But look at verse 8. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Abraham's not like you or I, or maybe he is. He was simply saying in that verse, he says, God, you have told me a couple of marvelous things that you want to do for me. And I believe you. But what about a year from now, or 5 years from now, or 10 years from now? I mean, it's nice you're telling me today, but can't we have a handshake on it anyway to seal the bargain? You see, in those days, as in our day, they had covenants or contracts. If you wanted to buy and sell real estate, you would enter into an agreement. However, in those days, they used animals. And what they did, they would take an animal and they would divide it in half, and they would separate the pieces on the ground. And then the two men would walk together between these pieces. The significance? Very simple. If I don't fulfill my end of the bargain, may what happened to these divided pieces happen to me. How many know they didn't have the legal system and the law system that we have today, where the lawyers become involved and we draw up written contracts? It was real simple in those days. You either kept your end of the bargain, or it was curtains. You found yourself standing on the wrong side of a sword, and that was it. So men kept their word in those days, or they didn't have any future. But I want to point something out to you. Look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 15. It says, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Notice that God was not insulted by this man's request of having some kind of a sign to seal a bargain. God wasn't insulted. You know something? God wasn't insulted with you or I either when he stooped down to save us where we were. God always comes to where we are. He really does. Some of you may have been involved in things before you were saved that you're even too ashamed of to think about. And yet God met you at your need. Here was a gracious, loving God meeting Abraham at his culture and societal point. Came right to where he is, formed a contract on the basis of how the Chaldeans did business. What a marvelous God we have. One other thing I want to bring to your attention here. Abraham expected to somehow walk between the flesh that was on the ground, for that's the way they did it in those days. But look what happens here. What happens here? Look at verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for a certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. And then he goes on and tells them about their sojourn in Egypt. But back up to verse 12. And it says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, and then he said this. And then he said in verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. That was the symbolic presence of Holy God walking. Get the picture. All of a sudden, Abraham has received this great blessing, this great promise of God, and he believes God, but he wants a sign. And God comes and he says, well, we're going to draw up a contract that you're used to. And Abraham was expecting that there was something that he had to do on his end of the bargain to fulfill it, and he expected to walk somehow through this with God. And all of a sudden, God puts him in a stupor, and he sits there. And all of a sudden, God, in this symbolic image, moves through the pieces. I imagine Abraham could hardly believe his eyes. God was making with him a unilateral contract. It's as if I went to the bank and wanted to borrow $1 million from the banker, and they drew up contracts, but there's no place for me to sign my name. There's no proviso in there saying that I ever have to pay the money back. That's grace, isn't it? That's grace. And here is Abraham watching this thing. Hey, I'm going to have a big nation. I'm going to have offspring. What do I have to do? All of a sudden, listen, all of a sudden the responsibility falls totally to Almighty God. God is responsible to provide the seed and the land. Abraham's not responsible to do anything. He doesn't merit. He didn't do anything of a good nature to cause God to come down and say, hey, you've been a pretty good guy. What I'm going to do for you is, no way. No way. But you know, I haven't been completely truthful with you. Some of your minds are working, say, hey, it's not right. You can't get something for nothing. We don't work like that. You mean tell me that God requires nothing? No. Back up to verse 6. What does it say? Abraham had to do something. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's it. God promised him something. Abraham had to believe that God would provide. The bank promised to give me $1 million, but if I don't believe that I'll receive that $1 million, guess what? I don't get it. That's not faith in action. That's not allowing me to reach forth to grab that money. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's it, as far as grace is concerned. Abraham had to have faith in God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Isn't that what Habakkuk 2:4 says? The righteous ones, my righteous ones, shall live by my faithfulness. That's how we live life, by God's faithfulness. He's never going to turn his back on his children. Amen? That's right. We live by God's faithfulness. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I want you to notice one thing about that verse. That grace is not mercy or love. It's not mercy or love. Mercy, that's the compassion of God that moved him towards our redemption, isn't it? But I submit to you that divine mercy will not save you. For if divine mercy could save one person, it could save us all. Christ would have never had to go to the cross to die. Divine mercy cannot save us. What about divine love? You know what divine love, it's God's emotion of that infinite feeling that motivated him towards giving us a Savior. God so loved the world that he gave that intense feeling towards us. I submit to you that can't save us either. For if that could save us, Christ wouldn't have to die. You see, God, besides, yes, having mercy and compassion and love for us, he's also a God of holiness, isn't he? He's a God of justice. Justice will be served in God's high court. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. And it is because our sins have separated us from our God, because we were the lawbreaker, that our sins keep us from Almighty God. God's greatest desire is to have fellowship with us, but our sins keep us separated from him. We sweep things under the rug. We turn our eyes and wink and so on, but God will not do that. What a dilemma to be in, wanting to know God but can't because of the separation of sin. Enter grace. Enter grace. Grace, my friends, is that vehicle of God's love and vehicle of God's mercy that took Christ and hung him on the cross. Gave of himself. That's grace. That's the vehicle. That's the vehicle. You see, my friends, when Christ paid the penalty on the cross of Calvary and he spilt that precious blood, he signed that contract. It was a unilateral contract, and all of mankind who have ever lived just stood there at the foot of the cross in astoundment and watched in amazement. Just as Abraham sat down in a stupor and watched God walk between the flesh. Another unilateral contract, the grace of God. I want you to hold on to your hats. I'm going to say something, and I want you to really think hard about it. God, because of his grace, will never be satisfied until he has done all he can for you. Let me say that again. Christ will never be satisfied until he can do all that he can do for you. Some of you are looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. If Christ cared for you so much that he hung on the cross for you, he's going to do everything possible for you. What's the greatest that God can do for you? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Greatest thing I know of is to make me like his son. Make me like his son. Make me like Jesus. Romans 8:29 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Since grace represents only what God can do and will do for each one of us, listen, grace must function totally, totally apart from works or cooperation with God. See, it was God's responsibility to provide the seed in the nation to Abraham. What could Abraham do? It was God's intent, God's responsibility. No work was to be done. No cooperation. What happened when Abraham tried to cooperate with God? Got Ishmael, didn't he? That wasn't the promised one. Isaac was the promised one. But he thought he would help God out. How many of us have ever tried to help God out? Yeah, pretty pitiful, huh? When we combine us with him. No. Grace doesn't demand that. It just demands that we have confidence and belief in the one who has called us. If he's told us to do something, he'll equip us to do it. He'll give us the needs necessary to get the job done. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We all know this. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God." A gift. Did nothing to merit it. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't do anything good. And then it goes on to say, "Not by works, so that no one can boast. We stand before Almighty God." We don't stand with any boasting of our own. We're there because of Jesus. That's it. Pure and simple. Turn back to Titus. This time look at chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 verse 5 and 7, it says, "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously." Another translation says, "Lavishly, God has poured out his grace to us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." Heirs. When I die, my two children will split up between them what I've accumulated in a lifetime. God's better. God's better than I'll be. Another portion of Scripture says that God has made me joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I don't understand that. Don't ask me to explain that. Whatever Jesus Christ inherits, it says that I'm a joint heir. When I go to heaven, I'm not going to get 1/1,000,000th of a piece of heaven or whatever's up there. I'm a co-heir with Jesus Christ, whatever he inherits. And that's where I stop, because I don't know what that means. Grace. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Oh, if that would just grip us. That cross and that blood that was spilt, that's the evidence of the new covenant, new contract between you and Almighty God. Abraham was an observer. You and I were just an observer. Jesus is saying, if you'll accept what I did on the cross of Calvary, and if you'll confess your sins, I'll be faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I'll give you the free gift of eternal life. Free gift, no strings attached. I have to provide it. I'm the one who made the covenant. What a God. What amazing grace. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Listen, we have a receipt that all was paid for, and that's the resurrection. There's an empty cross. There's an empty tomb. God accepted the penalty payment that only you and I deserved. It was all taken care of. It's very interesting when you look at portions of Scripture in the Greek language, in the originals, when it talks about salvation. It's not with the idea that you were saved maybe 6 months, 10 years, 20 years ago. Salvation is a continuous thing. You are continually being saved from moment to moment to moment. Don't you think God knows how to take care of his property? From moment to moment to moment. Walking in covenant grace. That is what every Christian should strive for in their life. Knowing that you have been crucified with Christ, knowing that the old man, the flesh, reckon him dead by not listening to him, turning your life, yielding your life totally to the Lord Jesus Christ. That always spells victory. The obligation for us to gain merit by trying to get God's attention through something we do religiously, or maybe doing some good deed or some good work, that removes all the frustration. All tension should be leaving when you think of God's grace. It's not something that you have to strive for, not something that you have to clamor after. It's given because of the contract to all who will take it. What do you need? What are your deep desires? They're all met in Christ. They really are. If he called you to something, you say, I don't have the talent, be sure he's going to give it to you. He will. He's that kind of a God. He's a gracious God. He doesn't pull tricks on you. But in closing, I must say this, that grace, that the demands of grace are extremely high. You know why? Because you're no longer citizens of this world. You're no longer on the devil's team anymore. You have been transformed to the kingdom of light. Jesus now is your master. You now have a heavenly citizenship. The demands are extremely high. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. And in all. Another portion of Scripture in Colossians says that we are ambassadors of Christ. No longer is this our home. We have a heavenly citizenship. We need to act that way. And grace is the vehicle that will help. Whatever we need in Christ, whatever you're going through, whatever you're battling, the grace of Christ will be sufficient to meet your every need. Would you stand, please? I'm going to have Dave come and lead us in hymn number 200. But before he does, I would just like you to close your eyes for a second. You can find that verse. Hymn number 200. Dave, sing 1, 2, and 4. You just close your eyes right now. Every man get alone with himself, with the Lord. We've been speaking about grace. Maybe you have never experienced this grace in your life. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you're not sure how you'll answer the question if you die and stand before God and He says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Maybe you don't know how to answer that question. Don't leave here without knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. All the promises, all the blessings of God that He wants to pour upon you come after making that initial step of making a decision to follow Jesus Christ. Oh, He loves you so much. There's no other way that you can escape planet Earth. There's no other way. It's only through the precious blood of Jesus. And if you don't know that you are lost, if you don't know that Jesus died for you and He loves you and wants to make you victorious, don't leave here without knowing Jesus. If you've never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, I'd like to pray with you this morning. I'd like to know who you are. You just slip your hand up and then slip it down. And I'd like to pray with you. There's no reason for not leaving here bound for heaven, knowing that your sins are forgiven. They've been washed away by the blood of Christ. You're not ready to live until you're ready to die. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've just grown cold to the things of the Lord. You've been careless. You haven't been sure about this thing, grace. Maybe you didn't understand about what the Lord went through to give you this grace and how He wants to bless you. I would like to pray with you too. If you just raise your hand, you can come into the fullness of His grace right now this morning. Today can be the first day of a tremendous experience that many of us have found. If you have any needs that you would like to be met, that I could pray with you, I'm going to stand here as David sings, and I'd be happy to pray with you at this time. David? Tonight, as we have been doing in the past, we are drawing some portraits of the last day. Tonight, we will be speaking on the tribulation period. So I trust that you'll come out. It may be a period that is just around the corner. Amen. Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that is Israel, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, you and I. He is the father of us all. Lord, as we approach your word, we discover so many amazing things about this precious word. One of the biggest things that we discover is your grace. That, Father, your grace is just lavished upon your children. That, Lord, as we walk in covenant with you, all the blessings that are contained in this word will come upon us. You are such a loving and holy God. Jesus went to the cross and died and spilled precious blood that we might inherit eternal life. But Father, you don't stop there. Your grace continues. That you want to be involved in every detail of our lives. You want to work things out, Lord, that we will be victorious in you. That Father, as we look to you for everything, that Father, you will come and meet our needs. Lord, right now, take over this meeting. Bind truth to the hearts of your people. May the word be proclaimed in clearness. May no disturbance disrupt this place. We bind the enemy right now in the name of Jesus, that scales will be removed from eyes, that, Father, they will see the glorious sun shining through. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We are continuing on our mini-series of God's grace. And we are finding something out about this marvelous grace that God wants to bestow on all of His people. When looking at Holman Hunt's beautiful picture entitled The Light of the World, we see a central figure standing at an ivory-covered door. And because of the ivy that is growing over the door, we note that this door has been shut for a very long period of time. The figure has on his chest a priestly breastplate, and in his hand he carries the lamp of truth. And as you look at this figure, you see that his countenance is patient and it is gentle. This figure is standing there knocking at a door. And he must be knocking for a very long time because the door is still tightly closed. His eyes are filled with love and compassion, and his face just beams with yearningness and desire to get in. And one thing that startles you as you gaze at this picture of this door, there's no latch. There's no knob, which means that the door can only be opened from the inside. Can you perceive the meaning of this? J.R. Miller says this about that painting. The Spirit of God comes to your heart's door and knocks. He stands there while storms gather and break upon his unsheltered head, while the sun declines at night and comes on with its chills and its heavy dews. He waits and knocks. But you must open the door yourself. The only latch is on the inside. Last week we spoke of God's grace, which is the principle of His gift to us. We found that it was indeed amazing. Grace we defined as a unilateral covenant or contract that Almighty God makes with sinful men. We find that it is God's unmerited favor that He shines towards us. We didn't deserve it. We don't ever deserve it. But He just gives because He's committed to us in that covenant. We looked at Genesis chapter 15 and saw how God was gracious to a man named Abram. How He took him and promised him that he would receive a seed and land. And we saw how He executed that covenant with Abraham, as Abraham merely looked on and witnessed the goodness of this great God as God walked between the pieces of flesh as a sign that He would uphold His end of the bargain. You see, that covenant meant that God was totally, totally responsible for that covenant, that He would guarantee that Abraham would receive an offspring, and that God would make Abraham a mighty nation. Abraham's requirement, just to believe what God was going to do. Imagine that. Imagine that. Abraham thought that he would have to do something to uphold his end of the bargain. I mean, covenants and contracts are made between two people. And here was Almighty God just performing a one-sided covenant for the man that He had chose. We found that grace is only what God can or will do for a man. That God will do everything possible to pour His grace out upon us. Many times, you and I are the problems. We are the stumbling blocks to God's blessing us. He wants to bless us more than we want to receive a blessing. But God is faithful to His covenant. We found out that grace must function apart from any work or any cooperation. It really does. Remember when Abraham tried to cooperate with God? He had Ishmael for a son. Wasn't the son of the covenant. He tried to speed the process up by helping God and ended up by creating something that God hadn't intended. No, God doesn't need our help. He has bound himself to the covenant of grace. I love what John 1:6 says. From the fullness of this grace, we have all received one blessing after another. From the covenant of grace, we have received one blessing after another. Grace, purely God's side of the story. His grace then removes all obligation on our part to try to gain merit, try to get his attention. And many will tell us today that we have to refrain from certain foods to get God's attention, give up certain things, go out and fast, go out and do this, that, and the other thing, wear certain kind of clothes, don't wear certain kind of clothes. I submit to you that you have God's attention already. He died for you individually. He went to that cross for you individually. If you were the only one who ever sinned on the face of the earth, Jesus Christ would love you so much he'd have to come and die for you. That's his grace. The vehicle of grace, whereas God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the form of a man to hang on the cross for you and I. Truly amazing grace, isn't it? This morning, I want to speak to you on the purpose of grace, which is redemption. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. The Bible says it is by grace and grace alone that we have found favor with the Lord, that we have been saved, totally a gift of Almighty God. But you need to know something about salvation, and that is that when God saved you, he didn't come down to the junk pile of humanity and see something of value as one would see a silver bowl maybe that was encrusted with dirt and with grime, and then just take this piece up and somehow polish it up, add a little dash of his righteousness, and somehow he could take you and put you on a shelf in his house. No, the doctrine of condemnation in Romans tells us that we had no value whatsoever. That's what makes grace even more amazing when you think about it. That man stood utterly condemned, dead in his trespasses and sins, leprous in the sight of Almighty God, having no value whatsoever. This God then reached down. It was man who broke all the rules, man who turned his back on Almighty God, and yet it was God who worked out man's reconciliation from the very beginning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is what God says we are. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 6. It says, the mind of sinful man is death. Verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile towards God. In other words, it hates God. There's something inside of all of us that hates God. We don't want to do what he says. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Even if it wanted to, it couldn't do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature, the scripture says, cannot please Almighty God. Cute, aren't we? That's the state that we were in. But I love Romans 5:8. He says, but God demonstrated his love towards us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we were enemies of the cross, Christ died for us. Grace, truly amazing. You know, David recognized his carnal nature, this thing that lived within inside of him and tried to usurp God's authority in his life. You remember that incident with him in Beersheba many years ago? Not only did David have an adulterous affair with this beautiful woman, but to cover up her pregnancy, he had her husband Uriah killed. This was God's man that God had placed as the king of Israel. He was the man that God said, a man after my own heart. And yet David did this deed against Almighty God. He broke the laws. God, you remember, had to send Nathan the prophet, and David was convicted of his sin. Turn with me to Psalm 51. This psalm was written from the heart of a man that was broken before his God. I want to show you something about amazing grace here. Here was a broken man, a man who was through as far as living was concerned because he broke the law. It says in verse 11 of Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. Well, many of us have read this scripture many times. Maybe you've just glossed over it. But you should have paused and looked at that word create. That word create is a God word. You'll find it first used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word created, that fiat creation in which God created something out of nothing. There were no materials or building blocks or anything else. God created everything from nothing. Bara in the Hebrew, create. What is David saying here? David wanted no band-aid over that cancerous sin with inside of him. He didn't want it covered over. He didn't want God to take a whitewash brush and brush it over because he knew that that stain would come through. No, he didn't want that at all. He is saying, Almighty God, I want you to take your divine scalpel and I want you to extricate all that rottenness in my heart. I want you to debride all that rotten tissue away. And I want you to replace it with purity, pure tissue. Take it all away. Take that rottenness away. David also knew that the sacrifices, the ritualisms of the Jewish religion would not take his sin away. Look at verse 16. David, this is what David knew about the religious system. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. If that's all that was necessary, I'd bring a sacrifice, God. But he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Imagine that. See, there were no externals, no religion, nothing that could take away David's sin. Not at all, and he knew that. He also knew that unless there was some kind of a heart change, a deep repentance within his soul, not merely just raising the hand or not mumbling a few choice words, but something down inside that changed his heart. A deep repentance is what he needed, is what was needed. No ritual. That wouldn't help at all. These rituals are good because they represent deeper meanings, but you can't hide behind them with God. Look at verse 17. David knew that God wasn't going to accept this kind of thing. Verse 17 says this, the sacrifices of God, here it is, are broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, under the Old Testament legal system, David, be he king or no king, he should have been taken out and stoned. There was no help for him, but he went past the legal system and he went to the heart of God directly. God is a forgiving God. It doesn't make any difference what you and I have done in the past or what we're doing right now. God is a God of total and complete forgiveness. And as you stand broken, recognizing your sin before Almighty God, that you have not come up to His standards, and it comes from the very depth of your heart, that's the kind of sacrifice that God will accept and forgive you. God takes no pleasure in punishing people at all. Well, a question might come up about how right the Old Testament sacrificial system was. Was it just something that was contrived that they went through? No. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 26 says this, "And the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him." No, God ordained that system. But that was not God's best. God's best was yet to come. And you know, the Jews knew that that was not God's best. They really did. They knew, for instance, number one, that repentance in itself was insufficient without some kind of external evidence. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22, tells it. It says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And so when that Jewish man took his lamb to the altar and slit it, and that blood was spilt, he could see that as best as he knew how and as observing the law, that represented that visible sign of blood was able to take away or cover over his sin. However, he also knew that ritual without a right inner part was no good at all. It really wasn't. Formality was worthless. In other words, just going through and taking that lamb and cutting it and spilling the blood meant nothing unless his heart was right. It was not simply in that day, if I could say, raising your hand and you're in the club. It wasn't that way at all. But it came from a deep conviction of guilt that he had done something wrong to Almighty God. He had insulted God. He had performed a treasonous act. And we do these kinds of things all the time. There is that part within us that rises up. But there must be a heart change also, and he knew that. Thirdly, he knew that sin offerings were limited. The word for atonement in the Old Testament, the Hebrew kafir, just meant a covering over. That's all. They never took away sins. The Old Testament Jew knew that his sins were never taken away. They were just covered over. You see, human blood had nothing to do with animals' blood. They knew that. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Not possible, just merely covered over. Fifthly, the repetitious act of sacrifice spoke to the Jew that the sacrifices were incomplete. I mean, every time he sinned, he had to get an animal and cut it in order to get forgiveness up to that point in time. It's just a repetitive act over and over and over and over again. But he did it because that was the law. Last, the priest that stood before God offering the sin offering to Almighty God was himself a mere man. He was a sinful man, and they knew that. Oh yes, he had priestly garments on, but underneath he was just a man. And so when he entered the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope around his leg just in case he wasn't real close with God on that day and God had to strike him down so he wouldn't stink up the place because they couldn't go in and get him. They'd pull him out. The Jew knew that the man who offered, who stood in the gap between them and God, was a sinner just like themselves. Well, if the sins were merely covered over, how were the Old Testament saints counted as righteous? It's a good question. And the reason is that God looked through that Old Testament sacrifice to the time when Jesus Christ would enter history and take care of the past, the present, and the future. If I went to a bank and I asked for a $10,000 credit rating, they wouldn't give me the money, but the institution would stand behind me. They would give me a series of checks. And as long as I wrote up to $10,000 worth, that would be fine. And I could take the time prescribed or allotted to me to eventually use up that money or pay back what I owed. There would be a time period on it. And so that's what happened to the Old Testament saint. Those sins were merely covered over, kafir. Atonement, just a covering. They would be dealt with eventually, but it would be at the cross of Calvary when Jesus, the true Lamb of God, would stretch himself out between heaven and earth for you and I. And so God could look through and see that payday. And what does the scripture say? At just the right time. That's when Jesus entered the scene. At just the right time. They had filled up the amount of sin allotted to them. At just the right time, Jesus walks into the bank of heaven and pays a debt he didn't owe, because we couldn't pay the debt that we owed. That's grace. That's grace. Hallelujah. That's grace. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Jesus wiped the debt that you and I owed so perfectly that we have a receipt, and that's the resurrection. No sin clung to Jesus. The past was all taken care of, the present was all taken care of, and the future is all taken care of. Praise his name. Romans 3, verse 25 says this: God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice, not of atonement, but of reconciliation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Left them unpunished until Jesus could come and extract the proper penalty, pay the debt off. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at the 11th and 12th verse. The writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 10, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." That's the idea of covering. Couldn't take them away, just covered them over. "But this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Praise the Lord. No wonder he could say on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished. It is all paid for." You know, on that cross, another covenant or contract was signed in blood. Again, I submit to you, it was a unilateral contract. We, down through history, have just stood there and looked at them and marveled at God's grace. But Almighty God signed that contract. He climbed that cross. He didn't have to, but he climbed that cross because of love for you and I. And our sins were forgiven. But you know, just as Abraham sat there and witnessed it, it was only counted to Abraham as righteousness is when he believed in faith that God would do what he said he would do. And that's what we have to do. We have to recognize that Jesus Christ died for my sin, that he shed precious blood for my sin. And by accepting that sacrifice, Jesus said that he'll give me the free gift of eternal life. But you know, I have to have a heart change, don't I? I have to be remorseful of my sins. I just can't utter the words as mere intellectual assent, but it has to come from my heart that I am truly repentant, truly sorry for breaking God's law. And as I ask for forgiveness and ask Christ to come into my heart, the Bible said he will come in. Would you stand, please? I'd like to sing that song for you right now, if you'll sing it. "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay." And as you sing that song, I want you to just close your eyes. And as you sing that song, I want you to think about that debt that Christ Jesus paid for you. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to pray with you this morning that you'll come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Or maybe you've grown cold to the spiritual things. You don't know God like you used to know him. and you want to get closer to Him, I want to pray for you also. Maybe you want a fuller experience with the Lord. You know, Jesus, when He went to heaven, He said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless or without or just as orphans, but I'll send to you the Holy Spirit. And you can have the baptism of the Holy Spirit this morning. And I would pray with you this morning if that is the cause. Whatever you would like prayer for, I would like to pray with you this morning. Let's settle it right now so that for the rest of this day and the coming weeks, you can live in that position of victory. Sing that song. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Who's going to be first?